Now, Luke's Gospel in the chapter 15 is a truly wonderful passage of Scripture. We see in the first two verses of this chapter that our Lord is speaking to a wide-ranging audience. We see that he's preaching to publicans and sinners, but he's also preaching to scribes and Pharisees. He's preaching to those that are openly wicked, we could well say, and those that are the religious leaders of his day. And he's preaching throughout the chapter on this theme of being lost and then being found. Being lost and being found. He talks about the lost sheep in the verses 4-7 that was lost and then was found by the shepherd. He goes on and he talks about the coin that was lost and then was found. He continues on, and the large portion of his sermon deals with the prodigal son, the son that was lost and then was found. But then he continues on. He continues on because with those three portions, he's cut to right to the heart of over half his congregation. He's dealt with the publicans and sinners at this point. He's dealt with those that are openly afar off, openly living in sin, just like that prodigal son, just wandering off like that sheep or being lost like that coin. He's dealt with those people. But now he turns his attention to the scribes and to the Pharisees. But the difference with this other parable that I'd like to term it really, because even though it's part of the same story, there's a different theme here. Because he deals with somebody that is lost. But was he ever found? Was he ever found? Our Lord doesn't stop just after those three illustrations. It's important we notice that. But you may ask, well, how is this older brother lost? How is he lost? How can we even compare him to the other three examples? He's not in a far-off country. He's not living in open sin. How is he lost? Well, I believe from his attitude towards his father, towards the son coming home, towards everything we see in his whole demeanor and response, that he's not lost physically. Oh no, he's a good person. He's still at the homestead, but he's lost spiritually. He's lost spiritually. And that's why, for a few moments, I'd like to focus on the self-righteous son. The self-righteous son. Before we continue on, let me say this. Whether you're a Christian or not today, we have nothing to be self-righteous about. There is nothing good in us. There's nothing righteous about us whatsoever. The scriptures are very clear on that point. Romans 3 verse 23. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. We've all sinned against God. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. There's only one who is righteous in and of himself. There is only one that can bear the name truly that he is self-righteous and not in the arrogant sense. And that is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the only one that is pure, the only one that did not sin and could not sin because he was impeccable. And friend, let me encourage you with this before we get into the thrust of the sermon. Isn't it wonderful? Isn't it such an encouragement to the child of God to know that your sin has been transferred to his account and his righteousness was transferred to yours? To know that now, if you're saved, you can stand before the Most High God. And he looks upon you as without sin. And he looks upon his dear son, and he punished him upon the cross for you and I. We read of this truth in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21. For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So we have nothing. To be self-righteous about, nor did the Pharisees, nor did the scribes, nor did the publicans or the sinners. But let us reflect upon this self-righteous son. And there are a few things I'd like to consider concerning self-righteousness this morning. Firstly, the curse of self-righteousness. The curse of self-righteousness. Now, I've termed this the curse of self-righteousness because that's exactly what it is. There's nothing good about self-righteousness, nothing decent about it, nothing upright, nothing holy. Now you may say, well, why is self-righteousness a curse? Well, I believe there's two reasons for that. One, it creates bitterness. It creates bitterness. Look in the verse 28 with me, please. We read in the verse 28, and he was angry and would not go in. Creates bitterness. Why was he angry? Because he was self-righteous. His self-righteousness had blinded him to the mercy of the Father. He couldn't understand. He really couldn't understand mercy or grace. He certainly couldn't comprehend why his brother would ever come back from a far-off country and just expect to be received once again. He couldn't understand why his father, after his brother had so grievously and publicly sinned against him, he couldn't understand why his father would just accept him and forgive him. He couldn't comprehend grace and mercy. And you ask why? He was bitter and he was angry and he was blinded because of his self-righteousness. He was trying to earn his way to heaven, we could well say. He was trying to earn favor with his father. He's trying to do good works in order to be accepted with his father. Oh, and friends, how we see many a self-righteous person in our own day and generation. Many people who are bitter because they're blinded to the mercy of God. Blinded to the grace that God bestows. Oh, when we look at, say, the Roman Catholic or the Muslim or the Sikh or the Hindu, and you name off every other false religion, and they're all trying to earn their way to heaven, earn favor with the Father, doing their utmost to be right with God. And then when somebody like the publican or the sinner, like you or me, we acknowledge that we're sinners. We acknowledge that we have nothing, no righteousness of our own. And we're accepted. And we're accepted by the Father. They can't understand that. You see, self-righteousness creates bitterness in the soul of the ungodly. And I submit to you this morning that this elder brother, he had a bitter spirit. Because I really believe, by certain clues we're given in the passage, and time doesn't allow me to go into them, but I believe he had this bitter spirit because I believe he really wished he had the opportunity to go out into the world and sin like his brother did and indulge in the pleasures of sin for a season. But his own self-righteousness wouldn't allow him to. He was always trying to keep up the reputation of being holy. But this curse of self-righteousness, it creates bitterness, but it destroys oneness. It destroys oneness. Look in the verse 30 with me. Look what this brother says. But as soon as this, thy son, you think about that. What a statement that is. But as soon as this, thy son was come. Now notice this self-righteousness. It drove a wedge between the two brothers. Drove a wedge between their unity. The elder brother thinks that he's somehow better than his younger sibling. He believes that this is no longer my brother. He's cut him off. He describes his brother as thy son. When he talks to the father, he doesn't say my brother. He says thy son. Oh friends, how this self-righteousness had destroyed the oneness in the family unit. But notice in the verse 32 how the father reminds him. Reminds him that they are to be united. What does he say? Thy brother was dead. He doesn't say my son. He says thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. And even though we're looking at this self-righteous son as a picture of the scribes and the Pharisees this morning, you know, friends, it'd be foolish not to make the application to ourselves. Be foolish not to make the application even to the Christian. Because even the Christian can have a holier-than-thou attitude. Even the Christian at times can turn his nose up at the sinner and the ungodly. When we have nothing to be self-righteous about. If it wasn't for the grace of God, there go I. We would be in the same position, still bound for hell, still bound for destruction, still wallowing in the pit of our sin, but for God's grace. So friends, when we look at sinners, let us always have that sympathy and that empathy and that compassion, because it is a solemn thing for any man, to go to hell. Oh friends, we need to remember that. But not only the curse of self-righteousness, but the cause, secondly, the cause of self-righteousness. Have you ever wondered how this brother got the way he was? Well, I believe there are three reasons in this cause, because we've looked at the curses, yes, and we obviously know that the cause of self-righteousness is originally sin. That is the main cause. But more specifically, well, I believe his restricted vision is involved here. His restricted vision. Look in the verse 29. And notice all the personal pronouns. I, me, my. He's always considering himself. Verse 29. And he answering said to his father, lo, these many years do I serve thee. Neither transgressed I at any time thy commandment. Yet thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You see a restricted vision here. And surely you'd agree that this restricted view has to play a major part in this self-righteous son's behavior. Once again, cannot the Christian all too often fall for this same restrictive view? Having this inward-looking view of ourselves, always looking inwardly, not really having the burden for souls that we ought to have. However, in regard to the scribes and Pharisees, isn't that the view that governed everything that they did? Self, 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 I, me, me, me. Constantly doing what they can do to please God. Doing what they can do to try and get to heaven. That's all that governed their religion. But you know, friends, there's a very solemn portion of Scripture. And we see somebody else that had this same restricted view. It's in Isaiah chapter 14. And I'd like you to turn there with me, please. Isaiah chapter 14, and we read of the first person to ever have this restricted self-righteous view. And you know, friends, this elder brother, he wasn't the first to have this view, and he certainly won't be the last. We read in Isaiah 14, and the verses 12 through to 15, of the devil having this self-righteous view. Verse 12. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? Notice what this says. For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see that restrictive vision? But look where it got him. Verse 15. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. Let me warn you here, friend. Even as Lucifer had this same restrictive view, and the elder son had this restrictive view, so everyone that puts their trust in their own good works and their own merit to try and get them into heaven will be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. It's a solemn thing, friend. We're to leave our good works behind. Leave our righteousness behind, or what we think is righteousness. We're to leave everything of our own doing behind and come to Christ and Christ alone for our salvation. He is the only one that can save us from ourselves as well. But his restrictive view, part of this cause, but also his distorted values. Look at the verse 29. Look what he says there. Yet thou never gavest me a kid. Thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. Oh, friend, we see this self-righteous son's distorted values. He believes that he ought to be rewarded. He believes that he deserves the Father's favor. Oh, beloved, let me make something clear today. He was a fool. He was a fool. He sees nothing wrong with his bitter attitude and the disunity he causes with the family. He sees nothing wrong with his own sin. He feels justified in everything that he's doing and saying. And he actually believes that he's righteous. He actually believes it. Oh, friend, this is one of the distorted views, the loose morals that causes self-righteousness in a man. But then, moving on quickly,
It's outraged virtues. It's outraged virtues. Look at the verse 29 again. Look what he says to his father. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Now, friends, at this point, I feel we stumble across the peak of this man's self-righteousness. I believe we stumble across the height of his foolishness and his stupidity. Because look what he says. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Oh, friends, if we look at that word serve in the original Greek, it simply means doulio, which can be interpreted, I serve, yes, but it can also carry the meaning, I am a slave. Or in John chapter 8, verse 33, that same word is actually translated in bondage. In bondage. Now let's just think about this for a moment. This rich son, still living at the homestead, everything that the father has is now his. And what does he say? Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Or, lo, these many years am I thy slave. Am I thy slave? What an accusation to make. And friends, have you ever wondered, what did he actually have to do on the farm? What did this man actually have to do? He was a landowner. When he complains about being in the field working hard all day, what did he actually have to do? Well, I'm convinced because of his position in the family that this man would have just sat under the shade of a tree giving commands to his servants all day. That's what this man would have done. But he dares throw up this allegation in the face of his father. Lo, these many years do I serve thee. Oh, friends, this is dangerous, the self-righteousness of this man. He doesn't understand that he's not worthy of anything from the hand of his father. And so, friend, it is with us. Whether you're saved or unsaved today, you need to understand that we deserve nothing from the hand of God. Nothing. And the day that we realize, the day that we understand that we deserve absolutely nothing from the hand of God, will be the day God blesses us. Oh, friends, it's so important. I believe this restrictive vision and his distorted values and outraged virtues are all causes of this man's self-righteousness. But as we draw to a close, I'd like to thirdly point out to you the cure for self-righteousness. The cure for self-righteousness. And praise God, there is a cure for it. And we see it in the verse 31. The abiding presence. The abiding presence. Verse 31. And he said unto him, that's the father, Son, thou art ever with me. Son, thou art ever with me. Now, in regards to the actual circumstances of this father and the son, well, this is merely a picture of salvation. I don't believe this is speaking directly of the elder son, because as a commentator, the man Gill comments and notes, this man did not walk with God. He was ungodly. He was a sinner. However, in the spiritual realm, concerning the Christian, how do we combat self-righteousness? Communion with God. Communion with God. The man or the woman that has communion with God will not be a self-righteous person. The boy or the girl, the young person, the older person, the man or the woman who communes with God will not be self-righteous, but will be holy and more Christ-like. But for those of you that are unsaved today, and maybe you've concluded in your own mind, well, I am relying on my good works. I am trying to get my way to heaven. I'm trying to earn my way to heaven. I'm trying to stack up enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds. Well, friends, I urge you, leave it all behind. Leave it all behind and trust in Christ and Christ alone as your Savior. And then, friends, you can be accepted with the Father, reconciled with the Father, and God the Father can say to you, Son, thou art ever with me. But then we not only see in this cure the abiding presence, but the abundant provision. The abundant provision in the verse 31 again. Son, thou art ever with me. And all that I have is thine. Oh, friends, isn't that wonderful? Doesn't that thrill your soul when we see the picture of this? All that I have is thine. Now what a thought this is for those who leave their self-righteousness behind. The Christian is adopted into the family and fold of God. There's abundant provision. Everything that is Christ's is now yours, for we are joint heirs with Christ. And friends, friend, if you're unsaved today, let me make this clear. There is abundant provision in the blood of Jesus Christ for your soul. If you would only come to Him, if you would only repent of your sin, if you would only trust Him as your Savior, then you know, friend, when He cleanses you, there'll be no blot of sin remaining. There'll be not one stain left. Oh, friends, you'll be washed clean. Clean. Oh, friends, I urge you, will you come to Christ? Because we see this abiding presence and abundant provision for the soul of man. But then last of all, in the cure for self-righteousness, we see the achieved purpose. The achieved purpose. We read of this achieved purpose in the verse 32. And you ask me, what is it? What is this achieved purpose? Well, the Father ultimately in this story desires to have His elder son turn from his folly and come inside and enjoy the festivities. That's what He wants. That's what He wants to see. And Christian, our desired purpose is to see souls saved. Our desired purpose is to see men and women rushed into the kingdom of Christ. Now friends, I know we in and of ourselves cannot create an anxious thought in any soul. But we ought to be soul winners. We ought to desire to be soul winners. Like the hymn writer puts it, he that winneth souls is wise. In the home beyond the skies, there's a crown of glory. Oh, the wondrous prize. He that winneth souls is wise. But when we think in conclusion of the salvation of souls and this term, the achieved purpose, it's interesting to note the words of verse 32. Look what it says there. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. It's to see the Father's achieved purpose, to see the prodigal son returned home. That's what he wanted. And it could well be say that the prodigal son was saved. He was welcomed in. He was accepted into the family once again. He was a changed man. He was a new creature. He was accepted into the presence of the Father. It's a picture of God's salvation. But notice, as I finish, we don't read of the same thing happening with the elder son, do we? We don't read of this joyous ending. You know, friend, Christ ends the parable at the verse 32. And like with the others, there's no confirmation that this man was ever found. There's no confirmation that he was reconciled with his father. Now, beloved, as I draw to a close, I want to make something very, very clear. In Luke's Gospel, in the chapter 15, we read of the lost sheep that was found. And we read of the lost coin that was found. And we read of the lost son, the prodigal son, that was found. But we read also of the lost self-righteous son. But was he ever found? Was he ever found? Sinner, I guarantee this morning, I can say with full assurance, if you've not come to Christ, then you are lost. But I ask you, will you be found? Friends, this is of utmost importance. It's so simple, but so vitally important. If you're not saved, then I urge you, turn away from your good works, turn away from your self-righteousness, turn away from all of your own efforts. Drop it all, leave it all behind, and come to Christ. And you say, well, how can I be saved? How can I leave my self-righteousness behind? What must I do to be saved? The scriptures are very plain, friend. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. But I leave you with this. The self-righteous son was lost. We don't know if he was found. Sinner, you are lost. But today, will you be found?